Well, folks, we are in Mark's Gospel, as we have been in Mark's Gospel. We are almost done now with chapter 11, so if you'll find Mark chapter 11, we'll be in this text today. I want to remind you, I know I probably remind you of this a lot, but I feel like it bears repeating. There's real value in taking a passage of Scripture and pulling the whole of it apart in its context. I do think that it is appropriate once in a while for a preacher to bring a message that's entirely topical. Stuff happens in life, right? Things happen and they scare us, they concern us, and the Scriptures address those things. But on the other hand, by going through the Scriptures in this way, not only are we making sure we never miss anything, I mean, let's be honest, this way we make sure we don't miss anything, but I hope that we're also learning together how to read and study God's Word on our own, that God's Word should not be dissected into a million tiny little pieces and pulled apart and spliced back together in some unique way to come up with some crazy interpretation of this, that, or the other, that a handful of people will go, ooh, wow, that was profound. Much more importantly, the Scriptures are to be taken as they were recorded, which is as entire books. And so that's kind of what we're doing here today. We are in Mark chapter 11, the last little bit. We'll begin in verse 27, if you'll allow me to read the text, please. They came again to Jerusalem, and as Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Father, thank you for Mark's gospel. Thank you for the way and the style and the manner in which he writes. Thank you for guiding him by your Spirit to include everything and leave nothing out. Help us this morning, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, to be encouraged and to be challenged, and more than anything, to see you revealed in this text. Show us today a little bit about yourself, God. Perhaps that some of us didn't know, perhaps that some of us had forgotten. Reveal yourself to us through your word this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I entitled this last week, you saw the title, "Seeking to Snare the Servant." And that really is, of course, what they're trying to do here, right? They're trying to catch him off guard. They're trying to catch him in some sort of a verbal trap. But before we get into that, it's worth noting some of the stuff that we saw last week. And I've heard from a few of you that you've kind of been chewing on that thing. And honestly, there is nothing that does a preacher's heart better than to find out people are actually thinking about his sermon like more than a couple hours later. That is a great thing. Because it means you're allowing exactly what we talked about last week. The Scriptures in one of our texts last week describe themselves as rain falling onto the ground, and what we're supposed to do is allow that rain to soak in and saturate and penetrate. And when you do that, when we do that, when we allow a portion from a sermon or somebody that you listen to on the radio or time spent on your own in the Scriptures, when we allow those things to soak into us, man, there is good that comes of that, not just for us. There's good that comes of that for God's purposes and God's glory. So last week we had kind of a strange text, and we talked about fig trees, which was a little bit weird, and we talked about fig trees that were kind of fakes, and they really weren't bearing any kind of fruit, and the response of Christ was to curse that fig tree. And then we saw that really that was just a big visual metaphor for the Pharisees, who were of no real value either. They were falling short in their spiritual leadership of the people of God. And so I challenged you last week, don't be either one of those things, but instead be a faithful follower. We're going to talk a little bit about some of that. What does that mean in practical ways? We're going to see some of that this week in our text. So don't forget that we just had the whole fig tree thing, and we just had Jesus overturning temples, and we had Jesus throwing money to the ground, and we had Jesus telling people, y'all can't be using the temple courts as a shortcut. That is not the purpose of the house of God. We had all of that. And then Mark simply says to us, and they came back to Jerusalem. So we don't really exactly know how long has passed, but this would have made quite a scene. This would have made quite a stir. And so it shouldn't really surprise us that these religious leaders are going to go, hey, whoa, you, Jesus, we got to know. Like, what was that all about? And more importantly, under whose authority did you do that? Who exactly gives you the right to come into our temple courts and toss tables? Or, in other words, to put it perhaps the way we would, who do you think you are? Is functionally what they're asking him. Now, the question that they ask him strikes us as a little weird, right? Look at the passage there in verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Authority. It's like, why are they? That's weird. Seems like kind of a strange question that they're asking him. To make sense of that, we've got to go back in time a little bit and explore the very nature of this question. And I want to propose to you what's actually kind of a paradox. I want you to think about an unthinkable thing. Okay, I know that can't be done. But I need you to understand, guys, that our world today is entirely different than the world of the scriptures, right? Well, in some ways. A lot of ways, nothing new under the sun, right? But there's a few key ways in which our world is really, really different than the world of the past. And in fact, it's only been really, really different for the last few hundred years. And I know a few hundred years sounds like a long time, but in the history of God's working in the world, that is not all that long. In the last couple hundred years, we've come to a brand new, shiny conclusion that was really, truly unthinkable in the past. This is a Renaissance painting. Actually, it's Baroque, but it's Renaissance painting. And you've got a lawyer here. And look at all these people, and they're all kind of bowed down to him a little bit, and they need to talk to him because he's the authority. See, the thing is, guys, we take for granted the notion that you can challenge authority. We call it political discourse, right? But in the ancient world and in the Middle Ages, you just really didn't do that. You didn't challenge authorities. You did not question your authorities. You did not question your political authorities, and you did not question your religious authorities. You just didn't do it. I call it an unthinkable thought because based on all of the evidence, guys, and I've been teaching history for a really, really long time, and you read these guys and what they said, and they just, it genuinely seems to have never occurred to them that it would actually be okay to challenge their authorities. Now, it happens here or there. There's crazy moments in history where it happens. But day in, day out, for the average regular Joe, you do not question authority. Well, what did Jesus do? He walked right into the temple and questioned their authority because he's saying when he turns that table over, he's not only telling the money changer, shame upon you, but what he's really saying is, hey, you religious leaders back there, what are you doing? You can't be allowing this stuff. He's questioning and challenging their authority because those men were set up. They set up their little kiosks based on the authority of the Pharisees. And Jesus is questioning them. He's challenging them. And that was new. It was actually unheard of. In fact, it remains unheard of for a really, really long time. You got to get all the way to things like the First Great Awakening and then the Enlightenment before people really start processing this idea that we take totally for granted, right? Some of us grew up in an era where people said, question everything, right? Some of us in this room have seen bumper stickers that said, question everything, challenge everything. That's our world. That's not really so much their world. And so when the Pharisees came to him and said, by whose authority are you doing this? What they're expecting, a general, an actual proper answer would be, oh, well, I'm actually representing the Roman emperor, or I'm representing Pilate, the governor in charge here, or I'm representing... No, that's not at all the case. It's not what Jesus is going to do. So they get it. Men like this, these religious leaders, they understand that they're the ones actually being challenged. Yeah, I imagine money changer guy, he probably took personal affront to that. I imagine all those people that were using the temple courts as a shortcut, they probably took personal offense to what Jesus was saying. But far bigger than that, Christ came into Jerusalem and questioned the authority of the people that are supposed to be spiritually in charge. And they don't like it. So they want to know, By whose authority? Who exactly do you think you are? You're just some random itinerant preacher, right? Now, probably they're trying to trap him here, because they're hoping that he'll either say, well, I came from the authority of the King of Heaven, and then they could twist that real easy, right? They could go to the government and they could say, ooh, this Jesus, this preacher, he's talking about another king. You want to get rid of him? He's stirring up political trouble. We've talked about this, but it's been some months ago. For the Roman government that was in charge at this time, the Roman government basically had two things that they cared about. Really, truly, the Roman government had pretty much two things that they cared about for the Jewish people and for all the people that they conquered. Thing one, pay your taxes. Thing two, don't give us any grief. Like, that's pretty much it. Y'all pay your taxes and don't go rioting in the streets and stuff, and we're going to be okay. But if the Pharisees can go to the authorities of Rome and say, ah, this guy's talking about another king, he's stirring up political trouble, then maybe they'll get Jesus in trouble that way. Or if Christ actually comes out and says, I am that am, I am the second person of the Trinity, I am God in the flesh, there we know what's going to happen there from other portions of the gospel. John records exactly one of those events. And they picked up stones to kill him. They accused him of blasphemy when he spoke those words. One way or the other, they're kind of hoping that Jesus will give some kind of an answer that they can twist and manipulate and spin into a way to either charge him in Jewish courts or to charge him in Roman courts, but one way or the other to get rid of him. He's questioning our authority. Can't have that. Gonna get rid of this guy. Well, okay, says Jesus. That's a fair question. Let me ask you a fair question in return. You ever done one of these? This is kind of unusual. I'll tell you what, I will answer your question if you will answer mine. Okay, you can imagine there's this, all right, what's he going to ask us? What's he going to ask us? And so he pulls out the John the Baptist card. And he says, all right, John the Baptist, he was not unlike me in some ways. John the Baptist showed up from nowhere, and John the Baptist began preaching a message that questioned the authority of the religious leaders. He's kind of actually a lot like me in that sense. He's sort of the forerunner paving the way for Christ. Let's pull him out as an example. And so Jesus says, if you look at the text there, by what authority, or was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And then the totally unnecessary, answer me. Like, there's a question mark there, Jesus. You didn't need to throw in that, yes, he did. Answer me. Ooh. Ooh, man, turnabout, right? So now they're stuck. And actually, the text even explains to us. Remember, we talked early on in Mark's journey. Why does the text explain this to us? Well, because this story, Mark's gospel, was written to people who weren't Jewish by nature. And so when he explains it here, he says, well, you know, if we say from heaven, they'll say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say he's from a man, then the people are going to freak out. That's because, like us, we weren't there at the time, and we don't know that backstory. And so Mark, inspiration of the Spirit, fills in that backstory for us. They're kind of stuck. Because if we say, yeah, John the Baptist was a prophet, then why didn't you listen to him? Are you in the habit of not listening to God's prophets? Or if they say, well, you know, I mean, he was an interesting fellow and all, but he was, after all, just a guy, then the people that are listening, never forget. It's hard for us to envision these scenes. But never forget, guys, this is a world without internet, this is a world without radio, this is a world without television, this is a world without automobiles, this is a world where if you two are talking and I'm bored, I don't have earbuds in doing my own thing, right? So there is a conversation right now happening between, some Pharisees? Who are they talking to? Oh, I think it's that Jesus guy. Woof. I mean, everybody wants to hear what is going on. There is no doubt a sizable crowd of people that are all kind of straining to hear. And if these Pharisees now say, oh yeah, he was just a regular guy, there's nothing special about him. And what happens if these people do riot and revolt as a result of that? Well, now Rome's going to blame the Pharisees for breaking the number one rule. Don't give us any grief. They're stuck. They're 100% stuck. And so they say what's not true. They say, we don't know. They lied to him. They knew their answer. Their answer is he was from man. But they can't give their answer for fear. Didn't we just see that last week? The fear of the Pharisees. Didn't I just challenge you last week to not be a fearful Pharisee? Look, here they are again. They're afraid of these people. So they said, we don't know. We don't know. Jesus said, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. That was the deal, after all. You're supposed to answer my question, then I would answer yours. Now, I want to use this text to talk about something that maybe is a little uncomfortable for some of you, maybe not. I want to talk about what's being called post-Christian America, because here's the thing. You think about the scene that just happened. Religious leaders challenged by another religious leader. They, all of them, used religious language. They talked about John the Baptist and prophets and God and all kinds of other religious language. And they came to a kind of a stalemate, and Jesus gives them a question that's unanswerable, and they kind of move on. Could that thing happen in America today? I mean, yeah, there are places in America today where that would happen. But there are a whole lot of places in America today that are very much post-Christian. See, once upon a time, we lived in an America where I could say to, you know, my neighbor or my colleague, I could say, man, I can't help but notice that you've been X. And like, man, I got to remind you, the Bible says that's a path of destruction. There was a time in American history where I could do that and reasonably expect that my neighbor, my coworker, my colleague would go, yeah, you're probably right. But that time's really not anymore. We live in a day and age that didn't like that anymore. I want to use two passages in Acts, and you're welcome to turn there, or I'm going to put some of the salient bits on the screen today. But we're going to look at Acts chapter 2 first. Acts chapter 2, I'm afraid, is the America that we think we're living in today. I'm afraid that we act as Christians today like we're living in an Acts chapter 2 America. Acts chapter 2, if you've forgotten there, is right after Jesus ascends. It is the very first sermon that is preached by the church. Peter is given the honor of delivering that sermon. And toward the end of that, Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Notice it's God who calls by grace alone to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There was an America like that. There once upon a time was an America where you could preach to people who understood your language, and you could say repent, and you could say baptize, and you could say sin, and you could say salvation, and you could say Israel, and you could say all of these different kinds of terms, and people would be 100% with you, and they would be tracking, and they would be understanding, and you could therefore reasonably expect that they would be cut to their heart, and that they might ask, you're right, what should I do? And that you could give them answers grounded in big fancy religious words that everybody would understand, and that the consequences of that might be lots and lots and lots of people coming to Christ. There was a period of American, actually quite a bit of American history like that. Certainly the First Great Awakening. You ever heard stories about Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and all that stuff? Certainly colonial America was very much like that. By the time we get to the Second Great Awakening, things start to get a little bit dicey. We start to bring in some kind of crazy ideas into the church. But still, America understands and speaks the language. And when you say sin, they know what you mean. And when they say salvation, they know what you mean. But as time has gone by, we've reached a place today, No, we're not. There are places. Don't get me wrong. There are places in America today where we still live in an Acts 2 kind of world. But today, not so much. I don't encourage you to do this because it's actually really depressing. But if you go home this afternoon and Google post-Christian America, and then just look at some of the surveys and some of the data points that come up, there's a lot of really, really discouraging news. And what I want to show you these statistics, it's not to discourage you folks. I'm not going to show you the sad stats and then we're going to go home, okay? I'm going to show you the sad stats and then we're going to try to make a point out of that. Consider these. This one's actually from a year ago, 2017. Only 16% of Americans know that it's the Protestant church that teaches salvation by faith alone. Less than half of Americans know who Martin Luther is in any meaningful way. I experienced that firsthand. I helped teach archery for the 4-H club here in town. And Abigail, where's my Abby? There's my Abby. Abby's my lone student in the beginner's class right now, and so I'm there helping her and all of her friends and people she doesn't know and whatnot. And to her credit, I don't know how, I never asked her how, but somehow or another Martin Luther came up and she discovered that the two kids next to her, who she knows, who are church-going kids, Martin Luther, what? Martin Luther. Well, they would be in the 46% of people that don't know much of anything about Luther. The third one really grabbed my attention. 63% is a lot, but you seriously, only 63% of people could tell you that Genesis is the first book in the Bible? So when I go out there and I discover that neighbor X or friend Y does not know the Lord and I want to strike up a conversation with them and I start just talking all of these fancy religious words and I assume, oh, surely you know the Bible, like, they odds are pretty good they may not even know literally what the first book of the Bible is. 2/3 as a teacher, this drives me a little crazy. 2/3 of Americans think that it's against the law for a public school teacher to read Bible as an example of literature. So I can read the Quran as an example of literature. I can read the Bhagavad Gita as an example of literature. I can read the Talmud. I can read Enuma Elish and all these other weirdo religious historic texts as examples of literature. But I can't read 2/3 of Americans. Now, it's not true, incidentally. You can. But 2/3 of Americans think you can't. So if 2/3 of Americans think you can't even read the Bible as literature, is it any wonder so many Americans don't know anything about the Bible? 60% can't even name half of the Ten Commandments. As one man put it, it's no wonder Americans break them so often. They don't even know what they are. It's a fair point. And it may be one of the scarier good old millennials, and if you're a millennial, I'm sorry, I'm about to pick on you a little bit, and I know everybody does all the time, and I'm not trying to just pile on a little. But good old millennials, 1/4 of them aren't just neutral about the Bible. Almost 1/4 of them are openly, aggressively skeptical about the scriptures, while only 14% of them actually would say, yeah, this is the inspired word of God. Like 1/4, that's a new record for us. There's lots of Americans that are kind of biblically neutral. They're kind of like, yeah, you know, I know it's a wise book and it's cool, you know. But to be openly skeptical, aggressively so, to have almost 1/4 of an entire generation of people. Guys, we live in a post-Christian America for the most part. Good news. The Bible deals with that. Hey, look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, if you haven't already, turn there, please. Acts chapter 17. If you don't want to, you just want to listen to me read it, okay. But really rather you looked at it with your own eyes. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, if you go all the way down to verse 16, Paul shows up in Athens. Athens is a city that knows nothing whatsoever about the Old Testament. Athens is a city with deep roots in fake gods. Amplified humanity. We've talked about that before. The gods of the ancient Greeks were basically just vending machines. And you went to them when you needed things. And most people didn't pay them any mind. Philosophy, whoo, now that was the cool stuff. That was where it was at. Sitting around pondering the meaning of the universe without any interference from religion. That was sort of the way of the Athenian. Paul shows up in Athens. And beginning in verse 16, we read this. Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. That we've seen. That's Acts chapter 2. That's the conversation Jesus just had with the Pharisees in the temple. Talking to Jewish people, using Bible language, in a Bible place, with people who speak that language. And in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. So Paul, before we continue reading, Paul is conversant in the language of what we would call Christian America, what he would call Jewish world. He speaks that language. He speaks Old Testament. He speaks prophet. He speaks God and sovereign king. And he speaks that language. And he's communicating to the people that are there, the handful of Jewish people that are there. But he's also going out into the marketplace talking to people that don't speak that language. They don't know anything about the Old Testament. What's a prophet? What's sin? Messiah? What does even that mean? They don't know. They don't know any of that stuff. And look what he does. Into the marketplace with those who happen to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching about the resurrection and Jesus. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is kind of how they spend their time. This is a way they amuse themselves with intellectual, philosophical games. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. It is actually not far from each of us." And then he's actually going to go on and quote, not scripture, he's going to quote a poem from the day, a philosophical poem of their own people. "In him we live and move and have our being. And as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Before we continue with the last little bit there, notice how very little directly Bible-y kind of language Paul just used. He talked about boundaries. He didn't say the Jordan River. He didn't talk about Egypt. He didn't talk about the Dead Sea. He didn't talk about Jerusalem, Zion. He just talked about boundaries, gave him boundaries to the land. When he talked about by one man, he didn't mention Jesus by name here just yet. He didn't talk about Adam. He doesn't use words that are Old Testament-y, Bible-y kind of words. He's using words that they understand. The response, verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked," and guys, that's going to happen. "But others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others." We increasingly live in a world like Acts chapter 17. And that conversation that we looked at back in Mark, where the religious leaders came to him and said, "By whose authority?" We're not likely to have that kind of question asked of us. It's really unlikely that you're going to get into a conversation about the gospel and somebody's going to say to you, well, according to you, what authority? No, what they're probably going to say is, I'm glad that works for you. This doesn't really work for me. That's probably what they're going to say. That's a much more Acts chapter 17 world than it is an Acts chapter 2 world, right? So how do we live and breathe and move? How do we work for the kingdom in an Acts chapter 17 world? That's tough. I told you last week, the fig tree and the fearful Pharisees, that the goal was that we be faithful followers. Let me suggest a couple of ways you can do that. How do I faithfully follow Jesus in this post-Christian world? How can I really be ready to talk to people in this post-Christian world? Well, number one, I'm not suggesting at all that you abandon the Bible. In fact, I'm maybe suggesting that we need to know it better than we ever did before. Because people don't know it at all. So we need to know it really well. People believe all kinds of nonsense. A sizable percentage of Americans, and I had the statistic but I've forgotten it, a sizable percentage of Americans believe that the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. No, that's Ben Franklin, kids. That's not Bible. In fact, it's actually opposite of what the Bible says. So it's more important perhaps than ever that we actually know what the Word of God really does say. But then let me ask you that second question. Have you invested in coworkers, neighbors, family members, and friends enough that they actually know you? So when you want to speak about the Bible, they'll actually listen to you? I appreciate the passion of the guy that comes to the Graybill Fair every single year and sets up his little karaoke speaker and his little microphone, and he stands there on the corner and he holds up his Bible and he preaches at people. I appreciate the passion of that. I do. But I also sit back and watch and observe that nobody listens to him, because he doesn't know them and they don't know him. He's doing what was exceptionally wise in an Acts chapter 2 America. That worked. Man, there was an Acts chapter 2 America. You could randomly go up, knock on somebody's door and say, hey, I'm here to talk to you about the Bible. And lots of people would go, ooh, okay. I'm not saying those people aren't out there anymore. And here in the Midwest, there's probably more of them than there are on the coasts. But increasingly, we live in an America where that's not so much the case. So let me ask you that bottom question. Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to produce good fruit in you? What do you mean by that, preacher? Okay, well, let me tell you what I don't mean. For example, the Bible says that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. So what am I, okay, so I'm going to be more patient this week. I'm going to earn myself some. No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Oh. Exactly how much luck did any of you, I know lots of you garden over the summer, how much luck did you have when you sat out there at the base of your tomato plants and just, come on, tomato plant, come on, make some tomatoes, you got this. Did you do a little wave? It doesn't work. So you didn't do it, you know better than that. Why do we do that to ourselves? Why do we take literally what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit and act as if that's a checklist for things I have to achieve? No. It's the fruit of the Spirit at work within you. So how does that work, preacher? Well, start by reading the scriptures. Spend more time this week than you did. Can I challenge you with that? I don't know how much time you spend reading the Bible. I know some of you in the room spend zero time reading the Bible. This Sunday morning is the only time you ever hear the Word of God. I know some of you that's true. I know some of you read the Bible a lot. Let me just throw this out there. This week, between now and next Sunday, read this book more than you usually do. I don't know what more is. Maybe more is going to be a whole lot for you. Read it more than you did this last week. I know some of you in this room almost never pray. I know some of you in this room pray a lot. This week, pray more than you did normally. Just pray more than you do normally. The third thing that the Bible encourages us to do is seek wise counsel. To seek wise counsel, you have to have wise friends. You have to spend time rubbing shoulders with those people. However much time you usually spend rubbing shoulders with wise friends, asking for wise friends for advice, asking them to pray with you and for you, however much time that normally is, and let's be real, that's not a lot for most of us. More this week. How come, preacher? Because that's how God draws the fruit of the Spirit out of us. It's not because you're going to work at it and earn it. Tell you what's going to happen. If you spend this next week trying, I'm going to make myself fruit, you're either going to get angry, depressed, or anxious. None of those is good things. Allow the Spirit to do that. Then, my friends, as you walk out into an Acts chapter 17 America, God will providentially provide just exactly the right way to say things in the right time, and we can be effective for His glory. That's what it means to be a faithful servant. This is not a you got to work harder message. I don't like those messages because there's nothing in me. It's the Spirit of God in me. It's at work within me. Are you ready? More scripture, more prayer, more wise counsel this week than last. And I look forward to that because some of y'all are going to take me up on that. Some of y'all are going to have some pretty cool stories next week when we meet and gather and talk about the parable of the tenants. Kind of a hard text next week a little bit. It's probably why I'm not preaching it. making a habit out of this, giving all these hard passages to some of the elders. That's good. Stephen will be up next week talking to us about the parable of the tenants. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you that you have not left us without a guide. Thank you that we don't have to simply stick our finger up into the wind and try to guess what it is that you want from us. That you've recorded for us, as you say, repeatedly, everything we need for life and godliness. That in the scriptures we are prepared for literally every good work that you would ever ask of us. That your word is a lamp to our feet so that we can see and make wise choices. God, I'm grateful for your word. Sola Scriptura. Father, I am grateful that my salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. None of us do. Father, we're grateful that you have left us with your word, that you have drawn us to yourself. And so, Father, this week, help us as we leave this place to spend more time in your word and more time with other of your children who can rub off on us and whom we can rub off on, whom we can sharpen as they sharpen us. Help us, Father, to be more obedient to the command to pray without ceasing this week as well. God, not so that we can mark a little notch in our belt, look at how proud we are of our spiritual accomplishments this last week, but Father, so that we could be more malleable clay in your hands. Mold us, shape us, draw the fruit of the Spirit out of us more this week than last. We ask this for your glory, not for our own. And in Jesus' name, amen.